So we're going to read from Colossians 1, one of the most remarkable Christological passages of Scripture. So let me begin at verse 9, and we'll read until verse 20. Okay. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And now pay very careful attention to what's coming here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So my question to you, if you look at verse 13 and 14, what refers to his divine nature? What refers to his human nature? That's his human nature, right? Because he could only shed blood in his human nature. But what refers to his divine nature?
Forgiveness of sins.
Well, no, it says that we have the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't talk about him forgiving sins. We have forgiveness of sins.
Redemption.
Yeah, we have redemption that can only be done by God. There is something in verse 13. It said, the kingdom of his dear Son, with a capital S, right? So there we have the second person of the Trinity, the Son. But the Son became man so that he could shed his blood, through which we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We continue. And next, this also is very profound. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? How does that refer to the two natures? Which is which? Which refers to his divine nature?
The invisible God.
The image of the invisible God, right? Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person. The exact image of his person, right? So what refers to his human nature?
Firstborn
of every creature. He is, in his human nature, he is the beginning of a new humanity. The firstborn of every creature, right? So there you see, again, in one breath, his divine nature, his human nature, united in one person. For now, here we go. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, those two verses clearly speak of his divine nature, of course. By him and for him all things were made. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? That's a reference to his
human,
his resurrection again, right? Exactly. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, again, a reference to his human nature, right? But it's the Christ who is God and man in one person. It is the Christ who accomplished reconciliation, right? And so we have already considered the absolute necessity of being him being very God as a requirement of being the mediator. We have to have a divine mediator who is very God, able to sustain him in his human nature, to be able to endure the wrath of God and to give eternal value to his sacrifice, and to be able to apply the salvation he has merited. That we saw already. That's his divine nature. But he also has to be very man. Because unless he was very man, how could he be our mediator? Because in his humanity, he does what? He represents man. Man, it's man that sinned. It's man who has to be redeemed. It's man who has to be restored. So that's why the very nature that had sinned is the very nature that had to be punished. But that's where we're still dealing with his humanity. Let's first pray. Our gracious God in heaven, where would we be if it were not for the fact that thy Son is our mediator? Lord, where would we be, personally, individually, had he not come in the fullness of time as the eternal Son of God, who then became the Son of Man, in order to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the one through whom reconciliation with thee could take place. Our Christ, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior, such a suitable Savior, fully qualified to be the Savior of lost sinners such as we are. Lord, may we marvel at that, but above all, that we may know this Christ personally, that we may know him experientially, because to know him is life eternal indeed. And so bless this instruction too. Bless what we have heard this morning, practical instruction. We pray that also that may bear fruit. And so go before us now and hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. So I'm just going to continue, but maybe 10 minutes before we stop or so, I'm going to open it up to some questions, because it's been my experience when you preach about tithing, there are all kinds of questions that arise about tithing. Okay, and of course, the man who preached is here. So, let me first deal with some of the subject matter here so that we make a bit of progress, and then we'll open it up for some questions about tithing. Okay, so we're at question number 531. Did Jesus suffer only in his body, or only in his soul, or in both? What's the answer? Of course, both. May I ask why? Why did Jesus have to suffer in both soul and body?
He suffered on the cross in a physical sense, but he also descended into
So he suffered physically, but he also suffered spiritually, did he not? The physical suffering is obvious, but the spiritual suffering, when did that spiritual suffering reach its height? During the 3 hours of darkness. And that's often referred to as the Holy of Holies of the suffering of Christ. That's where the depth of his suffering, that's where he experienced the full reality of hell.
So in that period of time then, when he said, why hast thou forsaken me, wouldn't that be the ultimate spiritual suffering?
That's it. That's the ultimate. That's why it's called the Holy of Holies of his suffering. I mean, that's what hell is, to be utterly forsaken of God and man. There he hung, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by the people, forsaken by God, in utter darkness. He experienced the reality of hell. That's why you've often heard me say, that's why we need to focus on the suffering of Christ over and over again, because if we want to know how God views sin, that's it. That he subjected his only begotten son to that in order to save us. That shows you how serious sin is, right? And of course, he suffered in a few hours what the ungodly will have to endure forever. But because he was God, he suffered in his humanity. Let's be clear. As God, he could not suffer. But yet, that humanity was never disconnected from his divinity, even during those 3 hours of darkness. But there, his divine nature was upholding him as he bore the full weight of God's wrath, right? He would have collapsed had he not been sustained by his divine nature. But that's why Luther, famously, when he meditated on this, he said, God forsaken of God, who can fathom it? And what he tried to emphasize, that even though the Savior suffered in his humanity, that humanity was never divorced from his divine nature, even then, right? So when he says, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, that does not apply to his divine nature. In his divine nature, as the eternal Son of God, there's never a disconnect between him and his Father. But as mediator, he was forsaken. As mediator. And he experienced that in his perfect human nature, in his perfect humanity, he experienced the intensity of hell.
But that's kind of interesting if you think about it, that in his human nature, he had to have had a mental state of his rejection from God, right? I mean, he had a realization that is the exact same realization that each of us will experience if we're doomed to hell.
If we perish.
Yeah. So in that sense, his human nature is exactly would be the same.
So his humanity was real. That's the important point. His humanity was real. His suffering was real.
Yeah.
His spiritual suffering was real.
Yeah.
Very real.
Yeah.
Okay. But he would have never been able to sustain it. So that's why last time, and maybe it would be helpful to mention it once again, that's why the symbolism in the tabernacle, where you have shittim wood overlaid with brass or gold, is a beautiful illustration of the two natures of Christ. Because that altar of burnt offering is symbolic of the cross, right? That's where the sacrifices for sin were made. But had it only been made of shittim wood, it would have only lasted one time. It would have been consumed by the fire. So the copper protected that shittim wood. So the shittim wood experienced the heat of the fire without being consumed by the fire because of the brass that protected the shittim wood, right? And that's a beautiful symbolism of Christ. Christ in his humanity would have been crushed by the weight of God's wrath. Could not have endured because remember, he wasn't just suffering for one person's sin. He hung there as the representative of the entire innumerable multitude of his elect people. He bore God's wrath on their behalf. That's unspeakable what he felt. No wonder that he was sweating blood in the garden. No wonder his capillaries burst when he felt that incredible weight literally descending upon him, right? Causing his capillaries to burst from the intense pressure. And there you see, and we mentioned it last time, there you see how real his humanity was. He experienced that in his human body, that full weight of God's wrath that caused such stress on his body that his capillaries burst. That's how intense that pressure was, right? But I recently read an interesting statement that Christ, it's interesting that he does not say, oh God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God. So even then, at this moment, he did not lose his faith, right? But if ever you saw a statement of faith, if ever anyone believed something without feeling it, it was at that moment. Because at that moment, all he felt was the wrath of God burning in on him, just descending on him And yet, by faith, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? So, the point is, he suffered in both soul and body. And that's why, years ago when they came out with the movie The Passion, right? So, first of all, that movie is a transgression of the second commandment, right? It's a graven image, right? But secondly, what's profoundly wrong with that film is that it only focuses on what aspect of his suffering? The physical. It shows you all of the gory aspect of his physical suffering as if that were the essence of his suffering.
Did you know that they're trying to put together a second one and it's going to be based on his spiritual suffering?
But you know, but whatever that may be.
I know, but I mean,
the flaw of that film is that it only focuses on, and the physical suffering was intense, but his spiritual suffering was even more intense. Okay, the problem is, right, that God does not want us to think about the suffering of his son in terms of a movie. But he wants us to think of the suffering of his son in terms of his word, right? And that's why, when you read the accounts of his suffering, right, the details are minimal, very minimal, right? The Bible does not elaborate on the physical suffering. It mentions it, but it doesn't expand on it, right? Because the Bible, and also when the apostles talk about the crucifixion, right? They are focusing on what he accomplished, right? So even when Paul says that he was made a curse for us, right? That he took upon himself the curse that is due to us, right? He's focusing on the very essence of the cross, what the cross meant and what he accomplished by means of the cross. Okay? So, the argument, and what I liked about when this author wrote that, he said, faith in its purest form rests only in the word of God, even when I feel nothing. Even when I don't feel anything, yet to trust the naked word of God. That's faith in its purest form. Now, it doesn't mean it always goes without feelings, right? But ultimately, God does not ever want us to judge us by what we feel. But he wants us to judge him by what he says. He wants us to take hold of his word, right? And so, I'm not saying that it always goes without feeling. No, we were created as emotional beings, right? But the problem is that sometimes, at least I'm guilty of that, that sometimes we put more stock in what we feel than in what God says. See? At that moment, Jesus felt nothing except incredible pain and the fire of God's wrath. So he felt nothing. There was not anything that would give him any inkling of his Father's favor. And yet, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? It's an amazing moment. So he suffered in both body and soul, right? So in Matthew 26, 38, it says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That's where that spiritual suffer really intensified. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. So there the focus is on his body, soul and body, okay? And so, but realize, God created us with soul and body, right? God created us as a spiritual being with a physical body. And so we sin with soul and body. And so in order to redeem us, he had to suffer in soul and body. And the ungodly in hell will suffer in soul and body. And so this is really remarkable, because That's why the redemption, I said last week, the redemption of God's children is not complete until their bodies are resurrected, until body and soul are reunited. Because that's what makes man so unique. That's what animals don't have. Animals have a body, but they don't have a soul. So God created us in his image. He created us with a soul so that we could have a relationship with him in the spiritual aspect. And he gave us a body to serve the God we love. See, that's the purpose. We have a body so that with our body, God equipped Adam. He was physically capable of serving the God to whom he was connected spiritually with his soul. So again, God gave us a soul so that we could have a personal relationship with him, a loving relationship with him, right? God is a spiritual being. He created us as spiritual creatures with a soul. But he also gave us a body to enable us to serve the God whom we know and whom we love, right? And that's why Paul in Romans 6, when he writes to the Christians, he said, now, as Christians, your bodies should no longer be the servants of sin. But as God's redeemed people, your bodies should now become the servants unto righteousness. Right? And there you see man's fallenness. Okay? You can see, what do you see? That almost all of man's sin, all of man's depravity revolves around the body. Right? We now use the body as the servants of sin by nature, right? But by the grace of God, again, and so here, that's why Christ, to be our mediator, had to suffer in both body and soul, because we sin in body and soul, okay? So 532. Perhaps you've heard the expression, Jesus' divinity was usually hidden behind his humanity. What does this mean? Number two, to what time period does this expression apply? And number three, how does Isaiah 52 verses 3 and 4, how does this affirm this? So number one, what does it mean that Jesus' divinity was hidden behind his humanity? When was that true? So that's the next question. When was that true? Yeah. In what?
When he was in
infant. Yeah, already, but
his time on earth.
His time until when? His time on earth until his death, right? Not after his death, his divinity begins to shine forth. We'll get to it in a moment. But in his humiliation, in the state of his humiliation, the glory of his Godhead was completely hidden behind his humanity. So very, very simply put, he did not walk around with a halo. He looked just like an ordinary Jewish man. As a matter of fact, he was so ordinary in his appearance that, can you think of a story that proves that? That his appearance was just like another ordinary Jewish man? What story proves that? So, why do you think Judas said to the soldiers, the one whom I kiss is the one? Because otherwise they could have arrested the wrong one. He said, I know who he is. And it was kind of dusk. He said, so he looked so much like the rest. He looked so much like his disciples that they could have easily arrested the wrong guy. So Judas said, the one that I kissed, that's the one. I'll identify him for you.
So that's why I'm a little bit confused, Pastor, when you say it's up until the time of his death. But prior to his death is when he was being accused of being God's son, or he would say he's the son of the Father, you know, and with his miracles and everything.
Okay.
Wouldn't there start to be some signs?
So that's a good question. So even though the glory of his Godhead was completely hidden behind his human nature, right? I mean, when you saw him, he looked like an ordinary man. But there were glimpses of that glory whenever he did a miracle. Whenever he did a miracle, then he would give evidence of his divinity. And that's why, even with that paralytic that was laid, brought by his friends, the first thing he does, he did that deliberately to provoke the Pharisees. He said, "I forgive you your sins," before he even healed them. Because he wanted the Pharisees to ask him the question, "Well, what right do you have to do this? Only God can forgive." He says, "Well, therefore, rise up and walk." So he right away said, "Now here's the evidence that I am, why I forgive sins, because I am." And so there he would reveal his divinity, right? That's why Peter in Luke 5, when he did that miracle with the fishes, Peter was overwhelmed, right? All of a sudden, he saw a glimpse of his glory, and he said, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man," right? And so there were glimpses of his divinity, but as a whole, his glory of his Godhead was hidden behind the veil of his humanity, right? Now, after his resurrection, right, there's obviously already a dramatic difference. So dramatic that initially they didn't recognize him, right? There was something about him that was uniquely different, right? So some of that glory began to shine forth already. That's why I think one commentator commenting on Christ's first appearance to Mary Magdalene, right? He said, why was it that Mary Magdalene turned around? What made her realize there was somebody behind her? She was looking at the angels. The angels recognized their master. And by their conduct, she knew somebody, and then she saw him, right? Right? And even when he appeared in John 21, when they saw a man standing on the shore, they didn't recognize him at first. And then when he began to speak, all of a sudden, the light went on for John. He said, "It's the master," right? So there was something about his resurrection body, right, that already was profoundly different from what in his humiliation. That which had been hidden began to manifest itself again. And of course, you see that in Revelation 1, when Jesus appears to him on Patmos. It's now his humanity has become transparent, and John falls like a dead man on the ground when he visits, when he encounters the exalted Christ, the exalted Emmanuel. Okay, so So this expression would have only applied for his lifetime on earth. Once he arose, he never again hides his humanity. And then there's a passage in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has," here it is, here's the prophecy, "he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Right? There was no outward attraction. No outward attraction. Right? And of course, that's why the Pharisees, they often ridiculed him. Although towards the end, when Christ accuses them of the sin against the Holy Ghost, he does it because they were literally sinning against better knowledge. They knew very well, because my wife and I talk about that too sometimes. We only read of a sampling of miracles. But for 3 years, he did multiple miracles every day. Day after day, he did miracles. He was healing people every single day for 3 years. And the Pharisees knew that too. And they knew that all the miracles he did, they were prophesied in Isaiah 35. Where it would say, when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, he will open the ears of the deaf, he will cause the lame to walk. That was happening for 3 years. And yet when he did a triple miracle, when he healed a man who was blind, deaf, and dumb, they called it the work of the devil. Christ says, that's it, that's a sin against the Holy Ghost. Right? That was done so evilly, so maliciously, with such vile intent, with such utter hatred, that Christ said, now you've crossed the line. Right? So... yeah. So in other words, to get back to what you were asking, all the miracles he did, especially when he raised Lazarus from the dead, which was the most dramatic, right? Those were evidences of his divinity. But in terms of his appearance, you would have never known it had you met him in the street. He would have looked just like another ordinary Jewish man, right? So we have a few minutes left. Any questions about the sermon this morning, tithing? Anything you would like to ask Daniel about tithing? Are you ready, sir? Any questions you would like to ask about tithing, what it means practically? Yeah, Linda.
What about giving to the worldwide church of God?
Okay.
So would you say, Daniel?
Yeah, so actually, you haven't did this past week about like a similar thing, so...
Daniel, why don't you come here a second and you can use the mic, because otherwise people can't hear it. Just... You think so, huh?
Yeah, yeah. I think
hold on. Yeah.
Well, I think that's more for the live stream, isn't it?
Yeah, it's being live streamed.
Yeah.
It's being live streamed.
Yeah.
That's why I need the mic.
So I think ideally, 10% would be go to our local church. This ideally, and at least majority, the most amount should be go to our local church, because that's why our church can function well. We can use this to support all kinds of ministry and even support the poor.
And you have a pastor.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Pastor has to be supported.
Yeah. And other than that, like you can give more. So that's why I want to mention, actually, in the Old Testament tithing system, they give more than 30%. So there are evidences, like in Numbers 18:21, this is tithe for the Levitic, like Levites, for those priests. So there's 1/10. And you can do the Bible study, Deuteronomy 14. So you can find another tithe. This tithe of feast, 1/10 again. In Deuteronomy 14:20-27, and also actually 28-29, the third tithe. That's for every third year. There is a tithe for those stranger, fatherless, and widow. Those are tithe for the poor. So in the Old Testament tithing system, it's more than 30%. So that's a strong proof that our 10% is really a minimum. So I would suggest like 10% would be go to the local church. And other than those, like I think God delights in our other giving to the hospitality or other organization. And also like, yeah, when I asked Dr. Beakey one year ago, so I asked him if I give to PRTS Council of Tithing. He said PRTS is a part of the ministry of HRC, so he would say that counts, because that's the HRC's ministry. Yeah, I said okay, yeah. But I think, and Pastor Alistair will agree that like majority, like the most of a month.
Yeah. So we had a discussion also lunchtime. So I would say, first of all, give to your local church. That's the primary focus of your tithing should be to support your local church. Then the denomination to which you belong, and then the worldwide church, in that order, right? And as Daniel pointed out, 10% is the minimum. That's not even our money. That's the Lord said, that's mine. If you don't give that to me, you're robbing me, right? That's mine. That needs to come. But I would say real giving starts after that, right? We need to not just give 10% of our income, but we need to give out of our abundance, right? And so, but again, out of that 10%, to give a portion, say, to PRTS, which we do, that's all part of it, right? That's all legitimate.
So,
yeah.
I'm just thinking to myself now, that's what we always try to do, but so when we have collections in our church here, the general fund, obviously, construction fund. Let's see what else collections would apply to the local church. But when it comes to student support,
the emeritus funds,
that kind of thing, and that would be
mission. Yeah, no. So okay. So by so in other words, your tithe should primarily be designated for the collections that are taken by the local church. And by doing that, you are supporting the local church and you're supporting the ministries that of the denomination, right? Okay. So, and then, yeah. But again, as you...
So anything outside of churches.
So in other words, anything outside of this would be above and beyond that.
Okay.
Cal.
So as Daniel brought up, 2 Corinthians 9:7 this morning, that some churches use that, that they can give whatever they want. Is that even talking about tithing, or is that just giving in general, that verse?
Well, I do think that particular verse, I'd have to look it up a minute.
Second Corinthians 8.
Therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, so that you abound in this grace also. And then actually he uses remarkable example of Christ. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. But then also in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 7, right? Beginning at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, right? And then God is able to make all grace abound towards you. That is the promise that he made in Malachi, that ye always having all sufficiently in all things may abound to every good work. And then the chapter ends by, again, focusing theologically on all of this, underpinning his whole argument, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, right? And so we are giving what we are doing when we give God his worthy due. And when we give generously and cheerfully, we're giving to a God who gave us a son. Right? That's one of the arguments, right?
Yeah, so I think the question you asked, this, I think the tithe, this in the context is about giving, but the tithe is included in this giving.
Of course.
In this big picture. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 16.
Is that verse what you refer to as, what did you say this morning? When they preach, the more you give, the more you make.
The prosperity gospel.
Is that what you're referring to then? Are they taking that out of context, that the more you give, the more you receive?
They can do this. And also the Malachi one. The Malachi.
But where they corrupted this, as you pointed out, they're saying giving to God is a good investment strategy.
Right.
Rather than giving it as an expression of love, right?
It's the motive that's wrong.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, and also 1 Corinthians 16, in the verse 2, like Paul says, like, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Here is the tithing. I think he is mentioning the first of day, like, should gather the money for...
And it says, as God has prospered you. We were discussing at lunchtime. That means it should be in proportion to how God prospers you. So if one week you only make $100, you give $10. If the next week you make $1,000, you give $100. Right? As God has prospered you, in proportion to how God prospers you, right?
So yeah, because I think really the point is like generous giving. I think maybe in here the church maybe cannot feel that way, but like in those like China, they collect those money, really help the poor, because so many poor, like, but I'm grateful that my previous church, they, although they're not very wealthy, but like their tithing is more than, much more than tenth, like one tenth. That's why like church can provide some like poor people, and when they invite someone to come to preach, they can like use those money. So,
and I'll make one comment. When you're a business owner, that tithing idea is what really brings to surface in a person his motives for giving. Because when you're a business owner, you have all these different tax things that bring your income down, like depreciation and all this stuff, right? And so in your mind, yeah, you only show that you made X amount, but yet you have X amount in your checking account, see? And that really brings out your motive.
Your motive.
Giver, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's what do you give the bare minimum based off your tax statement, or do you give what?
I'm convinced it's your gross income, right? Before taxes. That's what you need to give your 10%.
Well, I understand that, but you have accelerated depreciation that bring your tax income and all these little gimmicks.
You have to make sure you don't do creative bookkeeping, right?
Well, I mean, if you do bookkeeping, that's within the laws, and it's all designed to, you know, you're kicking the can down the road, basically,
We have to go home. I can say from personal experience that by the God's grace I've done it my whole lifetime, and God has never puts to shame those that honor his word. Also when it comes to this, it's absolutely true. So in New Jersey, there was a bank, a new bank that was started. These were all Christian folks, and they called it the Atlantic Stewardship Bank. And what that bank did, annually, they gave 10% of their earnings to local churches. They tithe. Mm. That's why it was called the Atlantic Stewardship Bank. Mm. Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. So anyway, why don't you close with a word of prayer? Okay.
Sure.
And we go home.
Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to thee for this opportunity that we can have this discuss, and Pastor Elsa can teach this adult catechism class. And may those truths can penetrate into our mind and our heart so that we can practice this practical truth and grasp this truth for thy glory. And be with each of us and give us a good break and prepare our evening service and prepare us a good heart, a willing heart to hear thy word once again in this evening. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ.